Welcome back to MBR. I'm here with my guest.
Passes to the corner. He shoots!
To the angel
of the church
of Ephesus.
Smyrna.
To the angel of the church
of Pergamum.
Thyatira.
Sardis.
I have this against you.
To the angel of the church
of Philadelphia.
Laodicea.
I know your works.
I know your works. You've abandoned your first love.
I have this against you.
Jezebel.
I have this against you.
You are neither hot nor cold.
I know your works.
I will spit you out.
He who has an ear,
let him hear.
Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Repent.
Do what you did at first.
Repent.
Be faithful unto death. He who has an ear,
let him hear.
Wake up.
Strengthen what remains.
Do not fear.
I will give you the crown of life.
Hear what the Spirit says.
I have set before you an open door.
He who has an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Thyatira.
Amen. Good morning, church. How's everyone today? Excellent, excellent. I'm Brandon McConaughey. If you don't know me, lead pastor here. Would love to make your acquaintance. And so glad to see everyone this morning. I hope you had a wonderful spring break. And for those of you who don't have kids, I hope you had a nice work week. Spring breaks are long gone, right? Well, I'm really enjoying this series through the seven churches of Revelation. And before we continue on, we have a special message from our illustrious youth pastor, T.W. Davis. Let's see where he's at.
Hey, High Point. I'm so excited to let you know that we made it to the city of Laodicea, and we found the church. We're visiting the church. And so I am standing right here in front of the altar, and I'm super excited to work on this sermon and finish our Revelation series with you when I get back. Thank you so much for your prayers, and God bless.
Amen. So him and Jenny are currently in Greece, but they had the privilege of going to visit the seven churches, and we actually set it up so that when he comes back, he will be sharing with you about the church of Laodicea, where he just was. And so he'll have some great stories, some great pictures. And so we're looking forward to that in just a few weeks. But this week, we are in the fourth letter that Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira. And these letters are all written, as we've been saying, to address specific issues that were going on in the church. But they are also written to us. To the universal church. And throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven is significant, right? It's a number that symbolizes perfection or completion. And there are seven letters to seven churches because the issues facing these churches are issues that we're going to confront every believer at all times throughout history until Jesus comes again at the end of the age. Amen? And so before we jump into our sermon, we want to read God's word together. Let me invite you to stand and let's read this passage, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Let's read this together as one voice. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we ask that you fill us with your truth, with your word, that you would sanctify us, conform us into your image as we study your precious and inerrant word. We ask you to lift up our brothers and sisters who are worshiping in other churches in this community even now. Bless them and fill them with your truth and send them out so that together we might bring glory to your name in these communities. Bind us together as the universal church in love and in unity, and be with us now as we study your precious word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So the city of Thyatira is a little bit different from Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum because it was rather small and insignificant in comparison. You can see it there on the map. We're kind of making a big loop. Now, the other cities were important because they were centers for worship. Centers for worship of Roman gods or emperor worship. Different pagan Roman gods that they worshiped there. But Thyatira did not have any of that. Thyatira was a working class town. A blue collar town, if you will. And it was home to many local industries, including bakers, painters, tanners, potters, and coppersmiths. And if you wanted to work in one of those trades, you had to join one of the local guilds for that profession, or you could not work. Now, the trade guilds in the city of Thyatira were important because they would sponsor these ornate feasts for their members. And those feasts involved the worship of the Roman emperor, various temple rituals, including prostitution and fertility rites, and other sexually immoral practices. If you were a member of one of the trade guilds and did not participate in the activities of that sponsoring guild, it put you at significant economic risk because the trade guilds were significant in their influence in the city. And they would make it so you couldn't work if you didn't play by the rules. Now, if you ever get a chance to go to Thyatira, that's all that's left. Right there. It's mostly in the middle of a downtown area of a little Turkish town. And so kind of like Smyrna, where the city was kind of built on top of the old ruins, the city of Thyatira, we only have just bits and pieces of the actual city itself, the ruins. So you can actually see their shops and apartments and all kind of all the way around it. And there's this little square with this little pile of rocks. And there it is. That's what we have. Now, we don't know exactly how the gospel message got to Thyatira, but it was most likely brought there by a woman named Lydia. And you might know this name because in Acts chapter 16, we're told that Paul, while preaching in the city of Philippi, tells us this. He says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods." Yes, we always say Lydia, the seller of purple goods. We never say from Thyatira, right? "Who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." I like that. She was persistent. Now, Lydia had probably gone to the city of Philippi to sell this famous purple cloth, right? This was a color, very expensive fabric that was worn by royalty and people who were in the very higher class of citizens. And Philippi would have been a place where she could have made a killing. But she went there, she hears the gospel message, and then she pleads with Paul and his companions to come to Thyatira. And all we know from there is that after she was converted and baptized, a short time after that, a little church springs up in the city of Thyatira. And by the first century, the church in Thyatira was significant, a significant portion of the population. There was a thriving church there, and it seems highly likely that Lydia was the one that the Lord used to bring the gospel to this city. Now let's look together at verse 18. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now see, Jesus' words to the church at Thyatira begin with a reference back to chapter 1, where we are told that the Son of Man had eyes like a flame of fire and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. See, the connection between eyes like a flame of fire and the feet of burnished bronze was most likely because of the thriving bronze trade in the city of Thyatira. But it also serves us as a connection to remind us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the only true judge, the only one who has authority to judge the nations. Later in this passage, in Revelation 2, Jesus is going to quote from Psalm chapter 2, which is a judgment psalm in which God exalts his Son as the King of Zion and the judge of every person on earth. In Revelation 14:19, we are reminded that the feet like burnished bronze are those that Jesus will use to tread out the great winepress of the wrath of God. Jesus, the divine judge, is walking amongst the church of Thyatira. Let's look together, verses 19 through 23. Jesus writes this. He says, I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Some harsh words for the church of Thyatira. Now, he does begin with a commendation. He commends them because of their love and faith and service and patient endurance. They're doing the very things, actually, that Ephesus was not. Right? Their works of love are evident. And as they serve the Lord, they manifest their great faith in Jesus Christ. He even notes that their works of mercy and charity for other believers has actually grown. It's gotten better. They're doing more work than they did at the beginning. They didn't lose their first love. They are progressing in their faith and in their love for others. But their rebuke is coming. And if I could sum up that entire rebuke in one sentence, I'm going to steal from the theologian Dennis Johnson. He says, Jesus is saying to this church in Thyatira, I love your love, but I hate your tolerance. I love your love, but hate your tolerance. Now, Jesus says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You see, Jesus again refers to an incident in the Old Testament to tell us what was actually going on in this modern-day church. Now, Jezebel, as you may know, was the princess of Sidon and the wife of a guy named King Ahab. Not a great king. And If you want to go back and read the story of Jezebel, it begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 and goes through chapter 21. I'm not going to read five chapters for you. And it actually continues in 2 Kings chapter 9. So if you want to mark those later on, you can go back and read the story of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was married to King Ahab during the time the people of Israel were seduced into worshiping the god Baal. And although Jezebel is only mentioned a few times in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings we read, and actually King Ahab gets all the blame, by the way. In 1 Kings it's like Ahab's the bad guy, and Jezebel's just kind of there. But in 2 Kings we read this in chapter 9, that Jezebel was the source of all the witchcraft and idolatry in Ahab's family. She was the source of all the witchcraft and idolatry in Ahab's family. Now, at the end of 2 Kings chapter 9, we see the fate of Jezebel because she's thrown out the window by her servants and the dogs eat her body. It's a terrible story, but something they could probably make a movie out of. You know, I don't know. Now, the story of Jezebel, like any of the Old Testament stories we read in the book of Revelation, is symbolic of a woman who is actually teaching the same kinds of things in the church at Thyatira. She was seducing Christ's people with her teaching and convincing them to practice sexual morality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Much in the same way that Jezebel did, this woman led God's people astray. And we are told that the Jezebel and Thyatira, now for the record, we don't actually know that her name is Jezebel. Most likely it's not. But we don't have her name, so they just refer to her as that woman, Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess. There are very few times in Scripture where a woman in the New Testament is referred to as a prophetess. But she was claiming to reveal to the believers in Thyatira the secret things of God. Now, I don't know about you, church, but if somebody ever comes to you and says, I have secret things that no one else knows about God, please run from them. Everything about the Lord has been made clear to you right here. There are no secret things. There's no knowledge of the Lord that somehow we've missed out on for 2,000 years. That he's just now figuring out, like, oh, I'll reveal it to him now. No, he has given us the fullness of his truth in his word. So there are no secret things of God. Now, she was encouraging the believers in Thyatira to participate in these pagan feasts that were hosted by these local trade guilds. And these feasts would have been very similar to the feasts that were occurring in Pergamum, as we talked about last week. They would have involved temple prostitution and many other forms of sexual morality. And it's important to note that Jezebel herself is not a prophetess of Baal. She claims to be a prophetess of God. She is a leader in the church. She's not some person who infiltrated from the outside. She was one of us. The position of prophetess was something normal in the early church. This was not a crazy thing because women were often highly regarded. And so when she makes these very reasonable arguments to the body of Christ, they receive them without question because of her position within the church. Now, these practices that she was promoting, these teachings that she was putting forward, should have caused the believers in Thyatira to question what she was saying because it doesn't actually line up. But it says that they didn't just accept it, they tolerated it. They let her continue again and again and again promoting these wicked things. And I often wonder if she used Scripture to justify her positions. You know, it was one of Satan's favorite tools. He tried to do it with Jesus in the wilderness. to use Scripture and twist Scripture to try and lead God's people away. Even in the midst of Jezebel's grievous sin, though, I love verse 21 because it shows us God's immense grace on full display. He says, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent. The Lord didn't just drop the axe on her and say, this woman's out. She taught this one time and she's done. He was patient with her, longing for her to repent of this evil and wickedness and come back to him, giving her opportunity after opportunity. But it says really clearly, and maybe she stopped eating food sacrificed to idols or maybe not, but it says the one thing that hung her up was that she refused to repent of the practices of sexual immorality. That was part of her deal. And she was unwilling to turn back to the Lord even when she was corrected about it. Now, this Jezebel had been warned about her sinful behavior, but we're told that she refuses to repent and was continuing to lead others into those same practices. And so Jesus gives this harsh warning in verses 22 and 23. He says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, a little side note about this verse. I don't know 100% if he's referring to her actual children or her spiritual children. It's unclear. The context of the passage seems to indicate those who are following her teachings. So I would be inclined to say that the judgment will come upon those who participate with this Jezebel in her immorality and who also refuse to repent, who follow her kind of blindly. That's my guess. Now, not only does Jesus threaten to bring sickness and suffering upon this woman, he says he will punish anyone else who participates as well. Now, I want to be clear, God does not do this because he's a cruel tyrant. We often struggle with the judgment and justice of God. And I love what Jerry Bridges reminds us. He says, even when God deems it necessary to discipline us for persistent disobedience, he always does so out of love to restore us to the way of obedience. Church, why does God discipline the unfaithful? To draw you back to him. It is always, always an act of love to bring us back. And I think God in his wisdom knows what we need when we need it. Because some of us need a little bit of encouragement to get there. Some of us need a big smack in the head. Depends on how stubborn you are, right? And sometimes God punishes those who are harming his children in order to protect the sanctity and purity of his church. He will punish the one to preserve the many. Because as we're told in Revelation 2:23, it is he who searches mind and heart. And he will give to each of you according to your works. This is who our God is. He is so wise that he is able to look not just at your mind, but at your heart, your intentions. And he judges us not just on our actions, but on the intentions of our heart. And it should give us great comfort that it is Christ himself who promises to protect his church, to discipline those who corrupt her because of his zeal and passion for the church's holiness and purity. Now, in verse 24, we see another kind of tricky passage here. Jesus says this, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, this is an interesting phrase because Jesus first acknowledges that there are people that are faithful in this church who have not put up with this lady's teaching. So clearly the church is divided. There are some who are in agreement and participating, and others who are saying, we won't put up with this anymore. There's people who have not listened to this woman and have not learned the deep things of Satan, as he calls it. Now, this phrase could mean one of two things. Either that Jezebel was arguing that in order to conquer Satan, a Christian had to learn how Satan thinks and how he does what he does. And to do that, they needed to participate in sin in order to defeat it. It sounds like a very postmodern way of dealing with sin. Well, just practice it, and then you'll be really good at not doing it. I don't know whose counsel is giving the, you know. Anyways, this idea would be akin for you or I hiring a prostitute in order to learn how to defeat the sin of lust or sexual morality, right? Don't do that, please. Right? If you're practicing sin to try and figure out how to defeat it, you've already been deceived by the devil. But more likely than that, the deep things of Satan is a play on the phrase, the deep things of God, which we see in 1 Corinthians 2:10. The deep things of Satan versus the deep things of God. Now, we're told that Jezebel was teaching these secret knowledge, right? This knowledge that no one else had. And she was telling these believers through her prophecies. But in actuality, she was leading people into the domain of darkness, into Satan's truth. These things she claimed were the knowledge of God, but they were in fact the teachings of Satan. And I will tell you, church, it breaks my heart all the time, because I think if you look out there, there's a lot of this going on today. And people who claim to be followers of Christ are leading people into the pits of hell. And we need to stand up and stop tolerating those kinds of things, those kinds of teachings. We definitely need to stop sending those people our money. People claim that they have the knowledge of God, but does God's word back up what they're saying? No one here should take what I say at face value. You should run to the scriptures as the Bereans did and say, is what he said from God or not? I am not infallible. There is no pastor who is. Pope is not infallible. Sorry. The only thing that we know is truth without error is God's precious word. And to those who have not been deceived, Jesus makes an incredible promise in verses 24 and 25. He says, I do not lay on you any other burdens. I have nothing else for you. Keep doing what you're doing. He's only hold fast what you have until I come. He's just saying, look, just persevere. Keep it up. He's reminding them that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And they don't need to strive to please him. Salvation is a free gift from God. You do not earn it. There's nothing that you do that gets you brownie points in the kingdom of heaven. At least not as far as salvation is concerned. But he asks these believers to be faithful to the gospel until he comes again. Church, the Christian faith is a marathon, not a sprint. And being faithful day in and day out for a lifetime is what it costs. But Jesus ends his letter with this encouragement. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I love this because those that persevere to the end are promised that Christ himself will share his messianic authority with him. As Jesus reigns over the nations, we too will reign over the nations. To those Christians who live in this fairly insignificant city, this blue-collar town might have felt powerless in the face of such deeply entrenched paganism. So they could be greatly encouraged by this truth that they will receive one of the greatest privileges of all, reigning and ruling with Christ. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, I have no idea what that actually looks like. No idea. But it can't be bad. Now, not only will these believers rule with Jesus, he promises them something even better than that. He promises them the morning star. Now, Revelation 22:16 gives us exactly what that is. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star. You see, Jesus not only promises this struggling church that they will reign with him, but that they will be given the greatest treasure of all, Christ himself. They will reign and rule with him, and he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. Just this is the promise of all of Scripture. This is what God intended in the garden. That God would not be distant and far off, but he would be here with us. And so one day Christ will return, and he will make his home here on earth as our God. Now, I want to get back into some of the application of this passage because it's quite clear, as most of the churches in Revelation are. We are not to tolerate people who claim to reveal secret things of God, especially when those things lead us into the sinful practices of the world. The Apostle John reminds us this in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. You see, there's a battle going on for your heart. And that battle wages every single day in the spiritual realm. And it's a battle for you to declare allegiance to either the world or to your God. And I want to be clear, church, anything that you're reading or anything that's teaching you to compromise your life, your holiness, is sin. Anything that is deceiving you into practicing sexual immorality or idolatry of any kind is sin. Do away with it. It should not be tolerated. And the idea of tolerance is such a loaded word in our culture. Can I tell you, I struggle with this part of this. Tolerance is just ridiculous. Because we've been told by our culture, well, you have to just tolerate whatever they believe is fine. Just whoever they are, it's fine. I think we've lost the meaning of the word tolerance. We've mixed it up with acceptance or maybe even love. If you don't know who Dorothy Sayers is, she was a contemporary of the Inklings, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and all those people. And I highly recommend, she was a Christian humanist and a very brilliant writer. But she actually gives us a very clear definition of tolerance. So I'm going to share it with you. She says, in the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. Tolerance is the antithesis of the gospel. Because the gospel calls us to lay down our lives for our friends. To not tolerate other people's sin. but to love them so much that you're willing to die so that they won't participate in it any longer. It's the exact picture of what Christ has done for every single one of us. So I have a few questions for you this morning, church. Have you become tolerant of the things that the Lord hates? Have you tolerated sinful behaviors in your own life or in the lives of those around you because you believe that God will simply overlook them? That he doesn't care if you sin? Does God tolerate our sinful practices or does he hate them? They are an affront to his very nature as a holy God. And we've somehow convinced ourselves to focus simply on the mercy and the love and the grace of God, and we forget all about the side where he's holy and pure and just. G.K. Beale asks us this question. He says, do we focus on God's mercy because we are involved in compromise and would prefer to believe that he will tolerate our behavior? Do you prefer to believe that God will tolerate your sinful practices because it's easier than dealing with your sin? Now, I will say, God is always, always merciful to sinners, always loving and gracious and forgiving. But it's only when they come to him with repentant, humble heart. You see, Jezebel says she refused to repent. And that begs the question, church, are there sins that you love so much that you refuse to repent even though God is saying, hey, pay attention to this. This is not okay. And you just accept it. It's just who I am. It's just my struggle. It's too hard. And you become complacent. And then you become tolerant. And then the Lord is saying to you, stop. Flee. Stop loving your sin more than you love me. God always, always will forgive those who turn back to him, who run to him in humility and say, Lord, have mercy. I am a broken sinner. God never rejects that prayer. He never will say to somebody who comes to him with a repentant heart, no, I don't want you. He always says yes. But if you come to him with a hard heart, clinging to your sin, saying, I refuse to repent. This is just who I am. You are in great danger of the judgment of God. You are in great danger of the judgment of God. Church, the Lord has made it abundantly clear in his word that this is true. It's not a secret teaching. This is an open, abundant teaching throughout the gospel. And I'm going to give you one example from John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. He says, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some sin, all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Church, I don't know how much clearer I can make it. God says, stop tolerating your sin. Stop acting like it's just part of the deal. Repent and flee from it. Run the other direction. Stop tolerating those who stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus, but instead allow Christ, the bright and morning star, to shine his light into the darkness of your hearts and restore you, because he is the only one we need. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that often we love our sin more than you. We know that you offer us forgiveness and redemption through your blood, through the cross, through your love poured out on Calvary. Lord, forgive us for taking that for granted. Forgive us for clinging to our sin when you have set us free from it. Lord, we know we struggle. We know we are going to continue to struggle. So I ask, Lord, help each one here to repent and flee from that which binds us. Lord, and you know we're going to struggle. And all you want is a humble and contrite heart that says, Lord, I need you. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me whole again, that I might honor you and glorify you with my very life. Fill us, we pray, Holy Spirit. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.